All right, well, this is a big privilege and responsibility, and so will you be praying that God would help me to only say what is true and that he would help you to hear exactly what he wants you to hear so that you'll be encouraged in Jesus. But I want to talk with you today about how much God wants sinful people to have peace with him so that you will want sinful people to have peace with him and actually take action. That's the key. Take action to help them even when it's difficult. And we're going to do that by looking closely at what happened in our lives, how it happened, why it happened. Because I believe the more that we appreciate what is going on with our salvation, what it is, how it is, why it is, the more we're going to pursue other people's salvation. So if you'll take your Bible and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you haven't already. I know that we have been looking at a bunch of different passages lately. We were studying the Gospel of Luke, but then we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we stopped and talked about the kindness of God, and then the incarnation, and then we talked about the church. And so we've been bouncing all over the place. But that's not our normal pattern, really, though I tend to be a little more random than the next guy, I think. But still, we normally work through one book of the Bible. And for years now, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, actually. But the last passage that we looked at in Luke was about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And for me, that was really moving, powerful. Because here, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. And he knows it. He totally knows it. And yet he's not weeping for himself the way that you might have expected. He's weeping for them instead. And it's an intense kind of weeping. The word that Luke uses for Jesus crying there is moaning or wailing even for these people who are going to kill him. And I was looking at Jesus and thinking, is that my attitude toward the lost? Clearly, he loves them and is even wishing that they had responded differently than they had responded. He says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Which is like a heart check, I think, for me and for us. Looking at Jesus, we need to ask, is that our attitude? Because I know for me, a lot of times it isn't. Instead, there can be apathy. And that's wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus shows us how it's supposed to be. We are Jesus followers. And so one thing, if there's one thing we should be passionate about, it should be about people repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus to save them. That's one of the primary reasons we are on the planet as a church. I want to be excited about sharing the gospel. And I want you to be excited about sharing the gospel. And driven, actually, driven to take the initiative and figure out how to best use the life that God's given you and your resources and your particular life circumstances to develop relationships with people and talk to them about the stuff that matters most. I mean, I like talking to you every week, understand, and I definitely want to see you get to heaven and be able to see God. What a privilege to be part of that. That is a big part of what a pastor is for. But I also want to see other people get to heaven and see you working hard to help them get there. Charles Spurgeon once said, "We ought to regard the Christian church not as a luxurious hotel where Christians may each dwell at ease in his own room, but as barracks in which soldiers are gathered together to be drilled and trained for war. We should regard the Christian church not merely as an association for mutual admiration and comfort, but as an army with banners marching to the fray to achieve victories for Christ, to storm the strongholds of the foe, and to add province after province to the Redeemer's kingdom. Which sounds amazing, being a church like that. But you know, where do we get that kind of drive? That's the thing. Because we know we need to pray, of course. That's like number one, number two, number three. But we also need to think and meditate. And what do we need to meditate on if we're not going to be apathetic? What changes needs to happen in the way that we're thinking? And that's why we're looking at the Apostle Paul. Like, teach us, Paul. Because Paul just generally, if you want to know how to live the Christian life, is always a good place to look. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Jesus. So that's a command. We want to know how to be like Jesus. We need to look at Paul. And that's one reason he talks so much about himself. We're supposed to look at Paul and think, what can I learn for my life right now from his? And we know that this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21, is going to be especially helpful when it comes to developing a heart for the lost, because he says at the beginning, for the love of Christ controls us. And so he's explaining why he lives the way that he lives, all for God and all for other people's spiritual good. And that's like literally what we're talking about. And the reason he says he's living like that is because, or for, the love of Christ controls us, which is how we want to get there. We want to be driven to take the gospel out, not because fear of what other people think controls us, and not because, oh, we just got to be a good person and this is what good people do controls us, but because the love of Christ controls us. And now he's explaining here why he's controlled by Christ's love like that. And he's having to explain that to the Corinthians, even though they were Christians, because they were still pretty impacted by their culture. And he knew that they could easily start looking at the way he was living his life and be thinking, man, that does not make sense. Like, chill a little, Paul, because this compulsion that you have to share the gospel with all these people all over the world is just too much. You know, it's even a little embarrassing to tell you the truth, because I mean, look at your life, what it is doing to you, because it's pain, pain, pain all over the place. Weakness, weakness, weakness. And so here, Paul is opening up his heart. He's like, let me show you what drives me. I want you to look and see why I have to do this. And of course, I know the big temptation when we hear Paul start to talk about being Paul like this. What keeps it from being as helpful to us as it should is to start thinking that what he's saying doesn't have much to do with us because he's an apostle and we're not. And so then it's easy to hear what Paul says about what drives him and think, well, I guess I'm glad I'm not him then. But if you look at the kind of reasons he gives here in this particular passage, they're not really apostle-only type ones. They're more just regular Christian motivations, which is why he uses the words we and us, and he doesn't keep saying I here. He doesn't say the love of Christ controls me. He says the love of Christ controls us, because he's talking about what motivates him, the people around him, and just believers in general to make huge sacrifices so that other people can know the gospel. And he begins by reminding us basically about what it means to be a Christian in verses 14 to 17. That's number one. If you're going to want other people to be saved, you need to make sure that you're appreciating what it means for you to be saved. Because if you really are a Christian, there are certain huge changes that have taken place in your life because of Christ and his work on the cross. And yet it's easy to take those changes for granted. They start to seem small. but they definitely didn't seem small to Paul. And that may be one thing that's different about him and us. He didn't take them for granted. He knew what those changes were. He knew what those changes meant. And the more we know what Paul knew, the more obvious it's going to be why Christ's love has to control us the way it did him. And so you want to think about this. You want to enjoy this. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this. And when he talks about what he concluded, he goes back to the cross and what every single Christian out there believes happened when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, which is that it wasn't just some Jewish guy being executed for what he did, but instead that he was being judged by God for what we did. Paul says, we concluded that one has died for all. And that's like a foundational Christian belief we all agree on, which has implications. And Paul starts talking about one big one here, which is how Jesus's death changed us as Christians. He says, therefore, like this is the result, all died. Which is obviously a pretty big change for us. I mean, you want to talk about a change and show how big a change it is. I don't know that you could use bigger language than this. And of course, we could talk for a long time about what having died with Jesus means exactly, but here, it's a good thing for us. Though, of course, we normally don't think of death like that, but still, we know there are times in life where you say you're dead to something and it's positive. Like I say, I'm dead to other people's approval. And you say, good for you. And I say, I don't care what you think. That's a dad joke. I like that one. But we say we're dead to something. We're saying it doesn't have power over us the way it used to. Only the problem with an example like that, of course, is that we're just acting like we're dead to something there. It's more like we're really trying, which is different than what Paul is saying here, because he's saying, if you are a Christian, you actually are dead. One died for all, therefore all died. Past tense. There's been a dramatic, radical change that's taken place in your life. And Paul explains what that change means in the next verse when he says that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And you understand how freeing that is, right? Because before Jesus, look at you. Like, look at you. You lived for yourself, which means that your whole purpose in life wasn't much bigger than an animal's, honestly. We could dress it up, and we could try to make it look more significant, maybe. But ultimately, we all live for ourselves, which is a kind of living death. And yet, here we are now as Christians, and look at you. Because it's like we get to be what humans are supposed to be again and live for God. And Paul highlights one very specific change that makes in our whole approach to life in verse 16. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Jesus died for us, so we've been united to Jesus, which means we no longer live for ourselves, which means we've stopped evaluating people the way we used to evaluate them, which I don't know, maybe it doesn't sound as huge a change to us as at first as the first one. But you say that to Paul, and he's going to be like, let me tell you my story for a minute. Because before his life was turned upside down by Jesus, Paul evaluated everybody he met by external standards that he had been taught to use by the community he grew up in. Like, are you Jewish? Are you keeping all these rules that we say are important to keep? Are you the kind of person who looks like someone we think is a good person should look like? And you know, he even evaluated Jesus like that. And Jesus didn't measure up. But then Jesus spoke to Paul from heaven. And Paul saw, wow, I was wrong about Jesus. And that means I was wrong about how I was evaluating everybody else too. And you know what? His entire life changed as a result. Like, that's why he was in prison so often, beaten up. hated because he stopped using worldly standards to evaluate people. And so it was revolutionary for Paul. And not just for Paul. That's the thing. Because we got a whole world of people out there who in one way or another are basically being held captive by this external, fleshed-based way of evaluating people that they've been taught by the communities they grew up in. I was thinking, you wonder about how significant a change we're talking about. Think about human history if you took racism out. Like, just think about human history if you took that one sin out. It would be a little different, wouldn't it? We've been watching a Korean cooking show lately, Culinary Class Wars, and there is an older chef that we've been rooting for who's super successful, cooked for presidents, you know. But he also was pretty vulnerable as he was describing his life because he's Korean-American. And that was a big thing for him. This cooking show is located in Korea. And there were points where he even got super emotional. He's probably my age, maybe a little bit older. But he's like crying because he says, I don't know who I really am. Am I Korean or am I American? And of course, that's like television. I don't know him. But I was just thinking, what an example of how deeply these external flesh-based ways of evaluating people can impact us, because he's genuinely confused, or at least appears to be. And in one way or another, we can all totally understand what that feels like. So we can't minimize what happened to us as Christians. If you look at how this world actually works, you cannot tell me that regarding no one according to the flesh anymore isn't a huge change for us. Even if we just think about the way we view Jesus now, which is where Paul goes next, he says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer, because this is the change that changed everything. And if we look at Jesus, we should be honest, because what does he look like to the average ordinary person out there? I mean, you understand? Because we're talking about someone from this insignificant frontier province today. Not Athens, not Rome, and you know what? Not even Jerusalem, not even from an important city in that insignificant frontier province. He's from some rural village, basically. And he's not someone from some important family either, not someone with an important job that we're talking about here. This is someone who, for most of his life, was doing heavy, grueling, manual labor, and who ends up being executed in the most shameful way a person could be executed. Like hanging there naked after being beaten and beaten and beaten and beaten in front of all of these individuals. One author says, you want to know what it's like? Imagine a car mechanic from Basra during the U.S. occupation of Iraq who preaches peace to all sides of the conflict and ends up tortured to death in some notorious detention center. And you kind of need to imagine that because it helps you get a little picture of the earthly background of the one that we're worshiping as Savior and Lord of the entire world today. I mean, clearly, something has happened to us. That's what I'm saying. We don't live for what we used to live for. We don't look at people the way we used to look at them. We've got this radically different view of Jesus than we used to. Then makes sense to most of the world out there. And Paul says, it's because we're not who we used to be. A fundamental change has taken place inside of us. You know what happens when a person becomes a Christian? There's a miraculous transformation of the innermost part of them. Paul says, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. The new has come. And I know you might have a million different questions about that. A new creation. Me? Really? Because it doesn't always feel like that when you look at yourself in the mirror. But you're going to believe Paul or not? You know? He says you didn't just change what you're living for. You didn't just change the way you look at people. You are changed at a core level. And I just think we have to be careful living in this super scientific age where, or supposedly super scientific age, that acts like we have everything figured out about how humans work and keeps telling us everything's totally physical all the time. Like, I can explain everything about why you do what you do by your brain, that we don't forget there is more going on in the world with us as humans than just what we can see and touch and analyze under a microscope. Otherwise, we're going to start shrinking the changes that take place in a person's life when they become a Christian down to something so small that it didn't really need a miracle to happen. Like, you go to church now. Wow. You're a little nicer than you used to be. Like, you hold the door open for little old ladies, okay? I don't know if you're ever tempted to look at the world like that. I am. But that's a problem because Jesus didn't need to die for that to happen. The Spirit of God didn't need to come and indwell people for that to happen. That's why I'm being so loud about this, because you wonder, why is there apathy about evangelism? One reason is because if going to church more is all there is to being a Christian, if looking a little better on the outside is all there is to being a Christian, if there is no supernatural, miraculous change that you can't explain except by what the Word of God says taking place in a person's soul when they become a Christian, then of course there's going to be apathy. Like, what do you expect? If it's like God put us down here and we're supposed to be his salesmen or something. And so we've got to go out there on our own now, you know, and find ways to get people all interested in him when it doesn't even feel like God is that interested in them. I mean, okay, he did something a long time ago, and that's great, but you take these changes that Paul's talking about out, then he's not really doing anything now anymore. We've got to do it all, and they've got to do it all. And of course, we're here, and I know that we don't think that's true intellectually, at least those of us who are believers, but that's sometimes how we feel. And I believe that's a whole lot easier to feel when you're taking for granted what kind of changes actually did take place in your life when you became a Christian. You want more passion for other people's salvation, you need to think about your salvation. Because you look at what happened if you really are a Christian and huge changes have taken place. We're talking you dying and then living. A complete change of worldview, how you evaluate everything. We're talking this change in your soul. That's like the creation of something new that wasn't there before. That's like what Jesus is going to do when he comes back and fixes everything and makes the whole universe perfect, happening to you now, because you believe that, you appreciate that, and you've got to start asking, how did that happen? I mean, that's the next important question. What happened? Oh, wow, huge changes. How did that happen? You look at what happened to you, and you're not feeling, how did that happen? You're either not a Christian or you're not really appreciating what it means to be a Christian, which is possible. Like, you wouldn't think it, but it's easy to take this for granted. But we can't take it for granted. And that's why I'm up here pleading with us the way I'm pleading today, because we look at Paul and Paul didn't. That's why he's so motivated. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this. What? What did you conclude, Paul? That we're changed, man. That's what he concluded. And we look at the kind of changes that took place in our life, and we're like, of course, of course, of course. We got to do everything we can do to go out there and spread the gospel. Why? Why? And you need to get this, because it's the next step. why does looking at these huge changes that have taken place in our life motivate us to go out and spread the gospel with others? Here's one reason why. It's because how did these huge changes happen? Paul tells us at the beginning of verse 18. Look at it. He says, all this is from God. All what? All what he just talked about. All this change that we see in our lives because of what happened with Jesus. God's the one who did it. And you know what I want right now? I want you to feel that in your bones. If you're a Christian, God did this to me. Something miraculous happened to me that is only explainable by God being the one who did it. Because, first of all, if in any way you think it's you, you're not really going to be motivated to go out there and share the gospel. Instead, it's going to be more tempting to look at people and feel like, you know what? You need to get it together like I did. Look at me, I got it together. You need to get it together. And also, because if you're sure about how significantly God has worked in your life to change you, then when you're out there looking at other people, you're going to be sure that God is not just somewhere up on high, sitting on his throne, far removed, totally uninterested in whatever person you're looking at and leaving it 100% in your hands to make it happen. Because you know if that were true, you wouldn't be a Christian. Because what does it mean for you to be a Christian? It means you are a new creation. And how could something like that happen? A creation. It's got to be God. It's got to be God. You look at this universe, you don't say, maybe I did that. You look at who you are as a Christian, you can't say, maybe I did that. We can make, but we can't create the way Paul's talking about here. That's a work only God can do. And you should know that from what you were like, because you were not some good person out there seeking God, even though he was your creator, even though he's perfect, even though he's good, he was your enemy. And not because of anything wrong in him either. He didn't need to be changed at all, but you did, and you couldn't do it. Like, how could you? That would be like expecting a man with hands made of charcoal to wipe soot off a white suit. It'd be like expecting to be able to use a compass to show you how to go north when you've got a magnetic heart. It'd be like expecting a corpse to get up and walk. It'd be like expecting a blind man to be able to describe the beauty of a sunset. You needed humility to be saved, but you were proud. You needed truth to be saved, but you suppressed it. You needed Jesus to be saved, but you weren't interested. You needed the gospel to be saved, but you thought it was foolishness. You needed to be fixed at a core level, but where were you going to look in yourself to fix yourself if you were that broken? It had to be God. So here you are, and you're not living for yourself anymore, and you want to please Jesus. You find your identity in him. You don't relate to people on the basis of worldly standards anymore. You love people because Jesus loves them. There's like this love in you for people, and you love Jesus. And you don't look at Jesus as just another ordinary human anymore. You believe he is truly man and truly God. You read the Bible. And yeah, sometimes it's confusing to you, but you understand it. And you want to know it better, and you want to apply it to your life, and you want to pray and talk to God, and you hate sin, not just because it gets you in trouble or other people find out, but because it's sin against God. And you see any of that in your life, you can know all this, all of it, and more is from God. It's from God. You are a Christian, listen, because God worked in you at a core level to change you like that. He is active in this world. He does stuff. And you know he does stuff because he did stuff in you. And maybe what's even more amazing is that all of this stuff that he's done in you is part of a plan that he's been working on from before the beginning of the world. And this is probably where we need to get even a little more specific as we look at this passage and talk about how all this happened. Because you could imagine maybe that when Paul says, all this is from God, He's thinking about every member of the Trinity here. And you wouldn't be wrong, of course, because ultimately, everything God does, each member of the Trinity does, because there's only one God. But we also know that somehow there are real distinctions between the persons. God the Father is not God the Son, is not God the Holy Spirit, and yet they are one God. And that's hard for us to understand, obviously. And so to help us appreciate how he works a little better, when Scripture talks about the different things this one triune God does in the world, it often focuses our attention on one member of the Trinity in a way that matches up with who that person is. So like all things are from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And you find that pattern everywhere. Though he only talks about two members of the Trinity here, you still even see it in this verse. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And so the Father is the one being put in the forefront as the originator, you might say, which means we look up at the previous verses and what have we got? We've got Jesus dying for all. We've got Jesus substituting himself for us. We've got what happened to Jesus happening to us, all dying, which assumes something called union with Christ. And then we've got a resurrection too, because these people who died with Jesus are now living for Jesus. And then, of course, there's sanctification, new ways of evaluating people, and transformation, us being a new creation, regeneration. So that's a lot. And Paul's putting his finger on all this now, on us being forgiven of our sin, us being connected to Jesus, us having every spiritual blessing, us being able to live in a way that matters, us being freed from old ways of thinking, us being alive spiritually. You hear me now? Paul's looking at you if you're a Christian. Jesus died for you. There's no condemnation. You've got assurance. God's for you because you're in Jesus. You've got purpose. You don't have to wake up every morning and spend your life doing things that are totally meaningless. You don't live for self, you live for him. You see what's important in life and what's not important, and you're right, you're actually right. You don't evaluate things by the flesh. You're like a person from the future, basically. You're not in heaven yet, but heaven is in you. You're a new creation, and Paul's saying, all of this, you know how all this happened to you, right? The source? Because all this is from God. And then we see him make that distinction, who through Christ. So we know by God here, he's being specific and means the Father. It's like Paul's attributing it all back to the Father specifically. I mean, obviously they're all working together as one to save us. We can't get that wrong because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are indivisible. But to aid our understanding, Scripture assigns certain divine works to one person. And the Father is the one Scripture consistently describes as the origin of the plan of salvation. That's the role it pictures him as playing. For example, you remember how Paul says in Ephesians 1. What's he say in Ephesians 1? See if you can remember how he begins that epistle. It's with worship, right? Blessed be the God, and he's specific, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And I know it takes a little work to get your mind and heart enjoying this, but you want some more passion for evangelism, take a moment and think about the Father's role, the Spirit's role, and the Son's role in you being who you are right now, you being a Christian, your salvation. If we start with Jesus, we know the Son is the one who became man. God the Father did not assume human nature into union with his divine person. God the Son did. And he became man so that all this good stuff you experience right now could happen to you. And then the Spirit, what does he do? It's through the Son, but by the Spirit, because he's the one who's actively at work in you, putting these blessings in your hand, delivering them to you, and making them yours. And so you look at what it means for you to be a Christian, and you ask, how did that happen? You might say the Son. That's one answer. Because all these blessings you've got, who bought them for you? He did. So he's the cause. But then the Spirit, too, is an appropriate part of the answer, because while it's great that Jesus bought the gift, obviously you've got to unwrap it if you're going to enjoy it. And how are you able to do that when you're lying there spiritually dead? You're not. To have every spiritual blessing, you have to be in Christ. And the only way you get in Christ is by the Spirit. He's the one who caused that. And yet, who is the one who sent the Son and the Spirit to do that? Paul says, all this is from God, the Father. He saves by choosing us before the foundation of the world and by sending the Son and the Spirit. So you have wisdom, you have righteousness, you have sanctification, you have redemption now because you're in Jesus. But why are you in Jesus? 1 Corinthians 1:30. Because of God, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And you believe, you obey because you have the Spirit. But why do you have the Spirit? Jesus says, Luke 11:13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so you see, your whole life has changed in fundamental ways because God is actively at work in you. And when we say God's at work in you, we're talking about each member of the Trinity causing your salvation. Jesus wants you saved. Clearly, he died for you. The Spirit wants you saved. Clearly, he indwells you. And the Father wants you saved. Clearly, because all this is from him. And if you're going to develop a greater desire to see sinners saved, I really believe you need to think about what happened to you and how it happened. And see how concerned God was about you being right with him. And feel a little bit of the surprise of that. Because it really is surprising. Especially when we think about what Paul says next about why he did it. And we've got to think about this. You look at Paul and you wonder, why was he so passionate about the gospel? It's because Paul was constantly thinking about the gospel. We got to think about the gospel. I'm changed. How am I changed? God changed me. And why did God change me like this? Here, Paul gives a couple reasons. And the first is that we might be reconciled. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And that word reconciled describes what God was up to doing all these things that he did for us. And it's really shocking because what does it mean to be reconciled? If you were going to try to define that, you might look it up in a Greek dictionary. It says to reestablish proper friendly interpersonal relations after these have been disrupted or broken. Or I guess if you want to say it even a little more formally, it means a change or reconciliation from a state of enmity between persons to one of friendship. And I know, of course, listening to a definition like that doesn't exactly create a lot of warmth in your heart. But you start picking this one apart, and really it should, because you're a Christian now, 100% because of God's work in your life. And why did he do what he did for you? Come on now. Paul says that through Christ, you might be moved from a state of enmity to one of friendship. Friendship with God. Friendship with God. And that's incredible. We're talking friendship with God. Like, let's hit the pause button on that for a minute and make sure that we're really seeing what's happening, starting with who God's making friends here. Because he's talking about us. He reconciled us. And who is us? It's Paul and his friends, it's believers. But even more broadly, we're talking about humans being in a state of friendship with God. And you remember the infinite distance between us and God, right? We're not on the same level here. You take all the nations of the world, and they're like a drop in a bucket in comparison to God. And so there's a sense in which you might picture God as having to stoop down really, really low, like with this massive microscope or magnifying glass to look at a couple billion people. So it's a little surprising just to think of humans and God being able to have a friendship at all. But of course, we know that was his plan. God designed humans to have a unique relationship with him. Not because he was lonely, but just because he's generous and good. It's one of the great privileges of being a human. We were talking yesterday with the kids about how bees make honey. And like, it's a little gross, but also amazing. And you think about the design in that. It's an amazing thing to be a bee. But being a human is much more amazing because God designed us to have a relationship with him. If you look back at the creation of the world, that's how it all got started. God and man were once close friends. But then man sided with God's enemy, the devil, and chose to run away from God, basically, and become part of this whole terrible, satanic rebellion against God. And the result of that was that every single human being is born God's enemy. I suppose a little like if your great-great-great-grandfather deliberately moved from his country to one that was a well-known enemy. And so now all these years later, here you are born, and you are legally a citizen of the country that your great-great-great-great-grandfather moved to, that he was at war with, or was that at war with the one that he came from. And that's going to impact everything about you, obviously, if he did that. Even though you may have come from that other country generations ago, you're not going to think like someone from that country or speak like someone from that country. You're going to have a different accent even than somebody from that country. And they're your enemy now if the two countries are still at war, and you are their enemy. It's like you're born seeing the world that way. Your judgment, your instincts, the whole way you're looking at the world, you're making those choices for sure. Every time you do what the people in your country do, you're the one doing it, but it's still connected back to what your great-great-great-grandfather did, because he didn't just change where your family lived. He changed you. You're on the other side now, and you couldn't escape that. And you know what? You didn't want to. And that's maybe the difference when it comes to our relationship with God, actually, and how that illustration breaks down. Because we're not born neutral to God. There was something wrong with our nature that we didn't want friendship with God, really. And worse, we were actively opposed to him, like completely contrary to God. Even if we didn't realize it, and even if we wouldn't say it, we were born into a state of sin, and sin is opposed to God, and God is opposed to sin. And so regardless of whether we woke up every morning intending to oppose God or not, that's what we did all day long. The fact that we were living for ourselves meant that we were living in warfare with God. And when God looked at us, our sin made him angry, rightfully, because he wasn't using our standards to evaluate how we were doing. He was using his perfect standards. And so he could see things how they actually were. And he says that we were hostile to him in thought and hostile to him in deed, which was kind of insane, actually. Because we're talking about God, and God is good, and he's the source of everything good. And so how could we hate him like that, the way that we did? It's not because he created us. We didn't have a problem with that. Or because he would give us good things. We hated God because he's God. That was our problem. And being God meant that he was in charge of us and had the right to judge us. You know, as long as God would let us be God, then we could be friends. Which, of course, is not how it works or should work. That would be terrible. And God could have legitimately glorified himself by looking at us in that condition and then destroying all of us. And that would have been just and, in a sense, beautiful, because it would have glorified his justice. But he didn't. God the Father made a plan with his son to show his mercy by choosing that he would move a group of people like us from this terrible state of enmity to one of friendship. And so he's the one who was offended, and yet he's the one who acted so that we could be reconciled, so that we who once were his enemies now could be his friends. And he did that not because he had to, but because it was his good pleasure, like he wanted to. So you look at us in our sinful condition, and you have to understand that God could have done a lot of things when he saw us like that. But here we are now, and we're changed, and we know that we couldn't have made these changes happen. He's the one who changed us. And why did he change us like that? It's because he had a plan for us to enjoy a friendship with him. He wanted us to be his friends. I know, obviously, we don't understand everything about God and how he's working in this world right now. And there's a lot of stuff that's confusing. And we're like, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? But if we can just be humble for a second and believe the Bible, if we look at our salvation, what it is, how it is, why it is, we've got to see God's love. Because that's the only thing that can explain someone who doesn't need us and doesn't really receive anything from us planning to do what he did to reconcile us. Because there's a cost. Because we're real sinners, and God hates sin, and God is totally just. So how can we have peace with God? Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And of course, he's talking about him dying in our place, him taking our iniquities, and God the Father punishing Jesus for what we did. And why in the world would he do something like that? Scripture says it's love. He loves to love. God is love. And being love, he delights to show mercy. And so he designed the greatest opportunity to show it by reconciling his enemies, whatever it cost. And Thomas Goodwin says, the more, listen to this, the more they should cost him, the gladder he will be. The making of 1,000 new friends could not have expressed so much love as the reconciling one enemy. To love and delight in friends who had never wronged him was too narrow, shallow, and slight a way to demonstrate his love. He had heights, depths, breadths of love he wanted to make known, and which nothing but the depths of our ministry, misery could have drawn out. In other words, why would God save me and do this in me? I got all this sin, Christ dying, this huge change that he's accomplished. Why? It's designed to magnify God's love, to put it on display. And if he loved us like that, we love him. If we're reconciled with God, we're friends. We are his friend, yes. But also, he's our friend. And if we are friends now who love God, we're going to love what he loves. And clearly, we look at our lives, and one of the things that he loves is reconciling sinful, wicked people who don't deserve it to himself through Christ. And we should be driven to see that happen in other people's lives as well, because we look down at verse 18 and see the role that he's given us to play in that. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, which is like mind-blowing. Because you see that we're part of the plan there, right? He reconciled us through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, which is this huge privilege that we get to be part of what God's doing so that sinful people can have peace with him. And we want to pray. Would you pray that we would never be apathetic about that? But not just pray. Think. Like, you need to think about what happened in your life, about how it happened, and why it happened. Because the more you appreciate what is going on in your salvation, the more you're going to pursue other people's salvation. Because you are an example of how God wants and enables sinful people to be his friends. So you should want sinful people to be his friends. And we know how that happens. Through Christ, but also right now, through us telling them about God, their sin, judgment, and Jesus dying in their place. I'll give you a moment just to respond. So speak to God, and then we'll close with a song.